Amen. Good morning. What a joy to be in the house of God, is it not? With the people of God, as we're singing and we're encouraging each other, and we're also praising Him. And the scripture read, and the prayers, and we pray together. What a beautiful morning. And now I have the incredible joy to open up God's Word. And it is a joy. I hope you know that. Because these are the very words of God Himself. But I'm going to ask you, as I go through these eight verses, if you would do a couple of things in the seat as I preach. First, I'm going to ask you to pray. Would you pray that I am faithful to what God is saying? That I don't come to the text and then tell you what I think, but rather I tell you what God has said. Would you pray for me? I am a fallible man. I need your prayers. But secondly, would you pray that God would instruct you? That God would teach you? And I think it's good to say, Lord, help me understand. Lord, change me as we're working through the book. And so I'm asking you to pray. But secondly, I'm going to ask you to actively listen. I mean, I sit in that pew most weeks, and I know it's a temptation to think about the football game or to think about what you got to do the rest of the week. But I'm going to ask you, would you actively listen? Whatever that means, sit on the edge of your seat, sit up, take notes, whatever you'd got to do that. But would you pray and would you actively listen? And my prayer for you is that you would enjoy the Word preached as much as I enjoy preaching the Word. And with that, why don't we pray? And then we will read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Father, we have already sung of how deep your love is for us. Thank you. Father, would we never tire at marveling and considering your great love for us? We praise you. And we praise you that you have not left us without a voice. You have spoken to us. You've given us your word so we know who you are and what you did and how we ought to respond. And so, Father, now I pray that as we look at 1 Peter 4, that you would help us to behold wondrous things in your word. Lord, would you open our eyes, would you open our hearts, and would you transform us and change us? And then, Father, I pray that we could go out of here different. Lord, would you do this for your glory and for our good? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're carrying on through our series in this great letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 today. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Last week, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 or 7 through 11, Peter ends on a high note in verse 11. Take a look at it. He ends it by saying, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you might think that Peter is going to end it right there. But I think he's just excited. He's praising God in the middle of the letter, and then he still has more things to say. And so he gets back at it in verse 12. He wants to return to the theme of suffering for these churches scattered across what is present-day northern Turkey. And in verse 12, he introduces this theme again, this theme of suffering. And he gives us some introductory thoughts in verse 12. Let's take a look at it. First word, he says, is beloved. This is the second time Peter calls them beloved. This is an important word. This is a word that a man who's been married for 34 years says to his one and only, the one he loves, the delight of his eyes, the love of his life. He says to her, beloved, the one I love. This is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying to these brothers and sisters scattered across northern Turkey, beloved. But these are also words not only Peter says to them, but these are words that actually Peter is saying that God says of them. Beloved, the ones I love. Why do I say that? Well, glorious book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. This is how Paul starts. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. This is the exact same word. He could have said, it could have been translated, who are beloved by God. And how does this book start? Chapter 1, we keep coming back here, but we have to. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. In other words, we don't deserve it. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he didn't just give us life. Look at verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what God has done for us. For whatever reason, he delights in us. But we don't deserve it. He calls us beloved. Loved by God. Oh, and this is an appropriate word for these people. He says this at the most opportune time. After all, have you not questioned yourself when things are going rough? Does God love me? Peter reminds them, you are the ones that are loved by God. Beloved. Then he carries on. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be startled at the burning. You say, that's not what my text says. Well, the English translations have actually had to insert the word trial or ordeal, depending on your translation. But in the original, it simply says, do not be surprised at the burning. Very descriptive. Some of you have gone through such deep waters and difficulties that you could say that that's the only way to describe it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. And then he will complete that thought when he, at the end of verse 12, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, it's as if Peter is saying, this isn't strange, there's actually someone behind it. You've probably heard people, maybe you've asked it yourself, why do bad things happen to people? We often are surprised. We think it's strange. Ones who are loved by God, why do the burning sometimes happen to us? And Peter has already touched on this topic in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But then he will go on, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, we have trials, we go through various trials. Why? We might be tested. And he says that again in chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the very trial when it comes upon you to test you. There's a purpose behind these difficulties, these trials. They're meant to refine us like gold in the fire. And so with this introduction of verse 12, Peter will then go on and give us three positive commands. And so in essence, he says, so ones loved by God, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, but rather rejoice, glorify God, and entrust your souls to your faithful Creator. Let me say that again. So one's loved by God, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. Rejoice, we're going to see that in verse 13. Glorify God, we're going to see that in verse 15 and 16. And finally, entrust your souls, we're going to see that in verse 19. So let's get at her, starting with the word rejoice. Verse 13, did you notice that? But rejoice. Rather, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Instead, rejoice. That's odd, isn't it? And then it carries on. Insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. What does he mean? Sharing in Christ's sufferings. Didn't Peter already say in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why must we suffer? Why must we share in his sufferings? Didn't Jesus on the cross cry out, it is finished? Why are we sharing in his sufferings? What's going on here? Well, let me try to help you with this. For those of you who have been baptized, you probably either read or it was read at your baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If you got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. A few pages back, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul writing, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why did I read that? If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and in His work alone, you're trusting Him to save you and to rescue you, then what Paul is saying, based upon His work and by Christ's work and your faith in Christ's work, you are united to Christ. In other words, you died with Him. Your sins died with Him. Your old nature died with Him. And if that is true, then the second part is true as well. Then you will rise to newness of life. You will be raised with Him because you're united to Him. That's an astounding thought. But that reality is an ongoing reality in the Christian life. We're continually, daily dying to ourselves. And as we die to ourselves, the Lord, in His grace, raises us to newness of life. When I want to do my things in my own way, and instead I love my wife, I'm dying to my own needs, I'm dying to self, and then He raises me to newness of life. He gives me much grace. Well, similarly, turn with me to let me just read 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. This is what John says: whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you say you're united to Christ, if you abide with Christ, you're to walk with where He walks. Well, what's one of the ways He walks? It's a way of suffering, is it not? Gospel of John. Jesus says these words in John chapter 15. Verse 20. It's a passage about abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. And He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You see, we not only share in Christ's newness of life, we share in His sufferings as well, because we're united to Him. But why rejoice? That is actually the baffling thing, is it not? Why would He call us to rejoice? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, verse 13. And then listen to this, that word is important, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. He's talking about His second coming. When Jesus returns and His glory is revealed, what's going to happen? We will rejoice and be glad. It could be translated, we will rejoice and be overjoyed. And so He says, in this present world, while we are suffering, we're to rejoice, because we know that also helps us understand that we will rejoice and be overjoyed when the Lord comes back. Ann and I were talking right before the service about this text, and she says, yeah, as we go through difficulties, we need to focus on what is ahead. I thought that was good. But He continues. Look at verse 14. It actually begins to tell us that He's actually speaking not just of the various sufferings, but now He's speaking of something more specific. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, we live in a world that with increasing measure we have moved from where they thought we were kind of somewhat irrelevant to a place where the world actually sees us as our enemy, as their enemy, because of the message and the Christ we proclaim. And the text says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are abused for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That is also seems odd. But why? Why are we blessed? Look at the next phrase. Don't lose sight of this. Underline it, highlight it, whatever you got to do. Why are we blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does he mean there? Old Testament. Book of Exodus. God gives the people of Israel a command. And in that command, he tells them they're to build a tabernacle, a tent, and it's very specific directions. And so they do all that God has commanded. And we're told in the book of Exodus, at the very end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, after the tent is built, so Moses finished the work, Exodus 40, verse 34, listen to these words. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because a cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The people of Israel could actually see that glory. The glory of God, the glory of God rested upon the tabernacle. The very tent where the sacrifices were, the very tent that showed that God was in their midst. They actually saw something. Well, this happened again when the Israelites under Solomon build the temple. And after he's finished, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, you can go there later, but 1 Kings chapter 8, the same thing happens. They visibly see the glory of God fill the temple. But it happens again, does it not, in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, Jesus sends his disciples back to Jerusalem and to wait. To wait for what? Spirit of God. And as they're praying and as they're waiting, what happens? The room is filled and they visibly see the Spirit descend upon those in the room. Then in Acts chapter 6, I think this is important for us to look at. Acts chapter 6, if you've got your Bible, turn there. The first martyr of the church, the first one who gave his life for Christ. The very end in 6 verse 15, this is Stephen. And Stephen, they see Stephen and they drag him away. And in chapter 7, he will speak. At the end of chapter 7, they'll put him to death. But in verse 15, it says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Why am I bringing all these things up? Peter is saying in chapter 4, if you are insulted, if you are reviled, if you are abused for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because this is a sign that the Spirit of glory rests on you. That's quite the thought. You may not see it, but it's true. Second positive command that not only are we to rejoice, but we're to glorify God. Verse 15 and 16. And I think Peter makes a little correction here. Not so much a correction, but just wants to highlight something. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. We to suffer for the name of Christ is one thing, but make sure it's not because we're doing evil. Now, most of the crowd are probably going, Peter, we're not struggling with murder and theft. You see the last one? A meddler. Some translations say a busybody. Make sure we're not suffering for even the little things like that. So-called little things. And then he goes on, he makes another clarification. In verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. This is a good thing. Remember, we should rejoice. We are blessed. Don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. Don't think it's strange, but rather glorify God. How do we glorify God? I could get Norm back up here and he can preach his message from last Sunday. Because he just finished telling us. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How do we glorify God? By doing good. Last Sunday after the sermon, what a good sermon that was. We in our growth group, we were talking around the table while we were eating and we were discussing the sermon. And I said, isn't it strange that Peter says the end of all things is at hand, and then the next thing he tells us is to be hospitable to one another. That's not the way the world works. Let me culture you guys a little bit. There's a country singer named Tim McGraw. I'm being funny if you don't think you're probably far more cultured than I am. But he does sing a song called Live Like You Were Dying. And in that song, I'm going to read the lyrics. He said, this is his friend, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays and talking about the options and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what would you do? And he said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. Isn't that how we usually, the end is almost near, and let's go fill up our bucket list? That's not what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, keep loving one another earnestly. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Serve one another. Speak oracles of God. By the power that the strength that God supplies, serve one another. And then he says, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I find it fascinating that Peter says, in the midst of your suffering, be hospitable to one another. Fill your house up. Give yourself away. And in doing so, God may be glorified. Isn't that beautiful? And so we're to rejoice. We're to glorify God. And then Peter pauses in verse 17 and 18. I think he wants to drill a little deeper for a moment. And before he gives us that third and final positive command, he stops for a moment. And take a look at this. It's significant. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. At first, that seems out of place. He's been telling us that we are blessed. He's been telling us that this is good, so we ought to rejoice. He's telling us that he's refining us. And now he's talking about judgment beginning right here, first, starting here. What's he mean? Well, the backdrop to this passage, again, I think is in the Old Testament. So I'm going to turn to a couple places. The first one is in Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there. I encourage you to write these things down and read them later. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, This is what Ezekiel writes. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's already been carried away captive, along with a lot of Jews. But he's now prophesying of what is about to take place in his day back in Jerusalem. The Babylonians are going to destroy the place. And Ezekiel, speaking of his day, then this is what he says. Then he cried out in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring me near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him, and strike your eye shall not spare. And strike your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old man outright, young man and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is a mark. And begin at the sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. That is a sobering passage. And it occurred in the life of Ezekiel. But did you notice where the executioners started? In the sanctuary, in the temple. Did you notice where the glory of God was? It had already risen. It was on his way out. And if you read that context, you begin to realize that these elders were wicked elders. And the judgment of God was starting there. And I think Peter has Ezekiel in the back of his mind, but I also think he has Malachi in the back of his mind. Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is looking ahead to a time in the future. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And listen to what he says in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And in this text, you see the messenger coming to the temple. And he's coming to refine. He makes an important statement. Who can stand in his presence? Who can stand in the presence of God? Malachi, I think, is writing about the day of Jesus. He's also writing about our day. He's writing of the church. In 1 Peter, may we not forget chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." First Baptist, we are the temple of God. Not this building, but we the people. And if we who gather together are the beloved, if we are the ones who have placed our faith in Christ and believe that he has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, then we have a confidence that we are beloved. And when the various trials come and when the insults come, we can recognize that this is a judgment, yes, but it's a judgment where he's proving that we are his. And he's refining us so that we might be like pure gold. And so we can rejoice and we can glorify God. But notice something. If that's the case for us, and in verse 18, if it is, we are scarcely saved, or some translations say, we are saved by difficulty. If that's the case for us, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's Ezekiel 9. Presence of God. For those who are beloved, for those who have been, by his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, we have a certainty that there's an inheritance in front of us. But for others, there is no such certainty. Well, that leads us to the final positive command that he gives us. What ought we to do in the midst of sufferings? We're called to rejoice. We're called to glorify God. And finally, look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He reminds us, we're doing this while we're doing good. But what are we called to do? Entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Back in those days, they didn't have banks similar to us. So if you were going on a long trip, and you had possessions or gold or silver in your house, and you didn't want to just stick it in the glove box of your chariot as you went off on your holiday, you would entrust those possessions with a faithful friend. That's what the word here is being used. It's not the typical word for faithful. Some of your translations will say we commit their souls to a faithful Creator. You could say deposit. What are we to do in the midst of our suffering? We're to do what Jesus did in Luke chapter 23 as he hung on the cross. As he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5, Jesus cries out on the cross with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands, same word, I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Do. The fiery trial comes upon us. We don't act surprised. We don't think it's strange. Instead, we rejoice. Instead, we glorify God. And instead, we entrust our very lives with our faithful Creator. Let me pray. Father, I marvel that you call us beloved. I marvel that in your great mercy you caused us to be born again. To a living hope and an inheritance that is undefiled. Thank you. Lord, would you help us to be a people who recognize that suffering is good for us? When others insult us for following you, that we would recognize that we are actually blessed. Would you help us to rejoice in those moments? Lord, would you help us to glorify you in those moments? Would you help us to continue to love one another? Would you help us to be hospitable to one another? Would you help us to serve, even with our last bit of strength, to serve one another? And Father, finally, we ask that you'd help us to entrust our very lives, commit our very lives into your faithful hands, even in the midst of suffering. Oh, Lord God, do a good work on in us and among us for your glory and our good. Amen.